We send greetings to you again tonight. It's the Sunday evening after Christmas, and by now you've been able to unwind a little bit from the holidays, and you're looking forward to the New Year's. And we hope that most of you are in church tonight. We know that some are probably away. Time to get to the Word. You've had your testimony service, I would suspect, and you've had prayer and song service. I hope it's been good. And now we turn to the Word of God, and if you remember last week, we finished up in chapter 27 with verse 29. Genesis 27, verse 29. And we left off in the middle of a story pretty near. Yeah, I think it was a good point to leave off. The Bible tells us that Jacob deceived Isaac with the aid of his mother. A little bit of conniving there. They arranged to, from their viewpoint, beat Esau out of what should rightfully and legally be his birthright and blessing from his father. You remember his father had told Esau to go out and do some hunting and come back and make a meal for him as he liked, and then after he'd eaten the meal, he would pronounce the blessing upon him. The commentaries tell us that Isaac thought that his life was about ended. We know that he lived quite a number of years afterwards. The commentaries suspect that he might have been ill, his eyesight was failing, and he might have thought that he'd reached the end of his life, and it's the reason that he desires to pronounce the benedictions upon his sons at this time. Now, we have to remember one thing here. God had promised that Jacob would be the instrument of his blessing and the instrument of his future dealings with the world and the one whom through the Savior would come. We have to recognize that all the shenanigans that were going on weren't necessary. Now, we pick up with verse 30. The little play acting done by Jacob had fooled Isaac up to the point. Now he'd left his father. And verse 30 says, "It came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat, and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise, and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me." Now, you can imagine the confusion of Isaac in this situation. He's just been through this, or at least he thought so. You remember that when Jacob came in with the food, he spoke to his father, and his father wanted to know who was speaking to him, and he claimed to be Esau, and his father had a little bit of doubt about it, and then he touched him and found the skin of the animal upon his arm and upon his neck, and Esau was known as a hairy one, and so he assumed that it might be him. And then at the time he apparently still had some doubts, and he kissed Jacob, giving him a fatherly kiss after the benediction, I believe it was, or after the blessing, or just before it, and or afterwards. And verse 27, it was just before. Being that Jacob was wearing Esau's clothing, the odor. He carried the odor of Esau, and this was the thing that seemed to convince Isaac, and he pronounced the blessing upon Esau, the blessing that he should have given, upon Isaac, the blessing he should have given to Isaac, rightfully according to the word of God, what God had told him he was going to do. But being a father and being prejudiced in one way or another, maybe his stomach was coming to the forefront, and you know how that can be. He felt that he had more to gain from the one son than he had from the other, and he gave the blessing to Esau in his own mind. And then all of a sudden, here's the whole thing starting all over. Here's Esau. He is bringing food in, and just as if it had never happened. And verse 32, Isaac, his father, said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And he can visualize the upset of Isaac here. It says in verse 33, he trembled very exceedingly and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me, and I have eaten it all before thou camest, and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed. In other words, he said, hey, wait a minute. You know, I just went through this. I've eaten the venison. I pronounced the blessing, and whoever that was, he's going to be blessed, and that's it. Now, you notice in this particular instance, he knows the voice of the son. His eyes might have been dim, but there was nothing wrong with his ears. He knew this time, beyond a shadow of a doubt, who he was talking to. And he also knew that the blessing that he'd pronounced upon his second son was irrevocable. Now, what was Esau's reaction? What you might expect. He heard the words of his father. He cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, Bless me, even also my father. What's a blessing? It's words. In this particular instance, it seemed to carry the power of God, and it would be the same as though God were in it, but something's wrong. What do we do? He says, Isaac, verse 35, your brother came with a slyly, trickly, cunningly, and he's taken away thy blessing. What I had intended to give to you is gone. I can't give it two ways. And in verse 36, this is Esau speaking. Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. And that's the meaning of the name Jacob. He took away my birthright. And behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? Now I think we need to stop and examine here, and we wonder, really, about the logic and the thinking and the motives of Esau. Esau sold his birthright. He sold it for the same thing he was bringing his father, a little bit of stew. We talked about this a little bit last week, but I think we need to look at it again. It seemed that he was a man who, on the one side, wanted the freedom to roam the hills, in the valleys and the fields, and hunt and come and go as he pleases. At the same time, he wanted the power and the prestige and the wealth, the other benefits, material benefits that would go with inheriting from his father. But not the responsibility. We note that he seems to shun the responsibilities. When he came in and he was hungry, he was perfectly willing to set it all aside for one good meal that seemed to appeal to him. Now, he looks back and he puts the blame totally and completely upon Jacob. Now, we can't look at Jacob and say that he wasn't to blame, that he had nothing to do with it, for we know that he designed to do that which, on the surface, was totally wrong, and in actuality, it was wrong. Again, I have to say it, there was no need for him or Rebekah to go to any of this. One way or the other, when God speaks, he's going to fulfill that which he intended to do. And the stories that we have the rest of the way through the next few chapters of Genesis probably would be considerably different, and maybe even the history of the nation might be different. For we're told that God passes his judgment down from one generation to the next. And again, I think one of the big values in this story is the fact that so consistently through the scriptures, the word of God points out the failings of men. It is so common for us as mankind to attempt to submit our own wisdom, our own wills for the design of God, the great plan of God. That can't be. True, God is God, and he knows the end from the beginning. He knows the mistakes we're going to make, and it's obvious when we look at the case of Jacob here that he takes the mistakes and utilizes them. The question of the foreknowledge or foreordination of God in the life of an individual. Too often we say, well, what's going to be is going to be, and we have nothing to do with it. That's not the case. God wants a specific result. He knows that in a given set of circumstances, you and I are going to make choices, and that as often as not, or maybe more often than not, we're going to make bad choices. And he permits us to do this outside of his will, and yet turn it, in the end, to fulfill his will. Now, he wouldn't be God if he couldn't do that. It takes absolutely nothing away from the human being. The simple lesson that we need to learn here is that God, in his wisdom, and in the teaching of the Word, expresses the thought that if we would submit ourselves to the will of God and not attempt to run ahead, but permit God to use us in the time and in the place that he chooses, his most perfect will would be done, and most often with a lot less pain physically to us than we so often experience when we run ahead. You ever seen a little baby who jerks his hand out of his mother's hand and attempts to run ahead, and his mom or dad tries to catch up to him, he runs all the harder, and the first thing you know, the little toe catches on a crack in a sidewalk or a rock in the road, and he tumbles headlong, and he comes up with a little scrape on the chin and a sore elbow and tears in his eyes because he wanted to run ahead and go his own way instead of holding on to his father's hand. I may have mentioned it before. You know, I can remember very early memories as a very little boy holding on to my father's fingers. He'd walk down to the store, and I'd have to reach up and literally hang by one hand from my father's dangling index finger. But I wanted to go with my dad, and I wanted to be with him, and I would hold on for dear life. If I attempted to let go, he'd just curl that finger and wrap it around my whole hand and wrist, and his hand was big enough, it seemed like he'd cover my whole hand and forearm in his grip if I tried to run away. As I got older, I wanted to walk with my dad, but I didn't want to hold his hand. Now, when I say older, I might have been 5, 4 years old, and yet my father would look along, and he'd know what was ahead, and maybe he'd want to restrain me a little bit. I couldn't see that. And as a Christian today, I know that there are times that I think God ought to be doing this, and God ought to be doing that, and since God isn't ready yet, I'll just go ahead and do it on my own. Now, maybe the thoughts don't go in that channel, but specifically along that vein, but that's basically what we do. We may gloss over, put a frosting over the thoughts and say, well, it seems to be God's will, and if God was smart, quotes, he'd be doing things this way, and since I'm so smart, I'm going to go ahead and get a little head start, and I'll be on the right track when God gets ready. Oh yes, we do all kinds of things like this. And God permits us to do it, and at times he'll take and use these things, and other times he'll, in order to teach us a lesson, he'll just let them fall flat. Nothing occurs. No fruit, no benefit, no peace, no satisfaction in a job done well for the Lord. Only the strain of the flesh and the empty results. The wood, the hay, and the stubble. Now, we go on, and we look at the Word of God here. Here's Esau trying to put the blame, and he's as much to blame as Jacob for the whole situation. He's lost his birthright by sale. It wasn't taken away from him. It was sold, and he sold it willingly. Now, apparently, on the surface, he was tricked out of what should have been his birthright. Now, legally, it was his birthright, his blessing. But he has to remember that God had told Isaac that the blessing would go to the second son, to Jacob. And if Isaac had been in the center of God's will, and he had brought his family up correctly, Esau would have been prepared to share with his brother, and his brother would have been waiting for the birthright to be given to him by the power of God, and the mother should have been patiently waiting for it, and Isaac should have been looking forward to it, knowing that when God spoke, he wasn't speaking just for the good of Jacob, but he was speaking for the good of the entire family and the whole race. I just can't help but wonder what it would have been like if Isaac had been that kind of a man. If he had been submitted to the will of God, if he remembered what God said, if he had been prepared to let God do as God intended, if he had taught his children and prepared them for what inevitably must occur since God had spoken it, what the results through history might have been. The whole history of mankind could have been changed. But this nature of rebellion, of running ahead, of impatience with the will of God, it seems to be inherent in this particular race of people. Yet, you and I, we can't point the fingers at them and say, well, they're to blame. They're not. They're really not much different than we are. It's just that these characteristics come out a little bit more pronounced in them, and they're a little more camouflaged and subdued in you and I. Now, he's cried the blues here for a little bit, and Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him, and what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And I've given it all the material blessings to him. You boys are going to be servants of his. I pronounce it. I've done it by the Spirit of God. There's no revoking of it. No, Esau said to his father, you can't have but one blessing in your bag. You must have another, you know. Give me some kind of a blessing. I've done what you've asked. I've been a, what he's saying between the lines, I've been a pretty fair son, and I'm entitled to something. He started crying. I don't know. It does something when we see a grown man cry. You know, one thing that gets to me is to see a woman cry. It really tears me up, but, you know, it's a funny thing. When it's not often that I've seen it, but when you see tears in the eyes of a man, and a man weeps openly. Now, we don't do that today. It's probably not the appropriate place to say it, because it doesn't truly fit. His tears are for himself and for what he thinks he missed out on. But, you know, there are times maybe that we should cry, when we should have tears in our heart, when we should be concerned over the plight of our fellow man and the people around us, man, woman, and child. We're not that way very often, are we? All right. What does Isaac do? He says, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven from above, and thy sword, by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. Now that's a prophecy, again, prompted by the Spirit of God and recorded in the Word of God. And this is exactly the way it turned out. Esau's descendants have been a weight around the neck of the sons of Jacob throughout history. Now, if I understand correctly what I've read in the commentaries, these people have faded from the world or blended in to the rest of the world, but for the next few hundred years, they were a thorn in the side of Israel. They were the first ones to do battle with the nation of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. They didn't want them to cross their land, and they attacked them on every side. This is the way it was. Now, let's go a little further. Verse 41 says there was a distinct hatred emanating from Esau towards Jacob, and jealousy over the blessing that his father had blessed him with. And Esau says in his heart, and the sum and substance of the commentaries in the Word of God here says that what he was saying is this: my father will die soon, and when the days of mourning over, I will kill my brother. He didn't make any bones about it. He said, I won't do it while Dad's alive. He said, but Dad pronounced the blessings, and he thinks he's going to die real soon, and I believe it. So as soon as that's all out of the way, I'll take care of this guy. He can't cheat me out of my blessings. I'll take care of him. Well, this got back to his mother, Rebecca. And she called Jacob to her, and she said, well, she says, I want you to leave. She says, you've got to. She said, your brother is going to want to kill you, and I don't want that to happen. I tell you what. He says, I got a bright idea. Another one of her devious means of obtaining her own ends. And let me tell you something. This doesn't always work. But in the end, it came out pretty well in this case. She says, I'm going to send you back to my family. And there you can take it easy for a while. Your brother, he'll calm down. And when it does, why... then I'll send for you and you come on home. I don't want to be deprived of both of you in one day. And what that really means is simply this, that if Esau had killed Isaac, the law at that time would have required, in effect, his death at the hands of another near relative. Somebody else would have had to execute the death penalty upon Esau, and Rebekah would have lost two sons over this matter, and she would have had nothing to gain for all of her plans. As it turns out, she really, in effect, this is what happened to her anyhow. We'll find as we go along a little bit that she sent her one son off, and she didn't live to see him come back. That was Jacob. And then it's quite obvious that Esau, knowing the part that his mother played in this deception, what could his feelings have been for her? If he was mad at Jacob, how did he feel about his mother? You know, too often, we as parents try to live our children's lives. As you well know, I find it hard to stand still and step aside when my children are going to make mistakes. I can't refrain from giving a little bit of advice, but you know, it's been said so often in my hearing recently that you can't live your children's lives for them, and this is just exactly what this mother was doing, over-mothering Jacob. Again, can't wait upon God and let God do the work. Now, let's go on a little bit here and see what she does do. She went to Isaac and she said, you know, I'm just plain worn out. This business of living with the daughters of Heth, these heathen people, who she was referring to was the wives of Esau. I think he had two at this time. And he had married, we'd have to go back and look to see where that was, but somewhere back there we find that he had married among the inhabitants of the land out of the family, and what Rebecca's saying here is probably somewhat true, and her complaint is probably based on the fact that customs of these people were different. There must have been a lot of contention between the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law, and she goes to Isaac and says, you know, I just don't like this, and if Jacob marries into that bunch, why, I'm going to be really upset. What should we do? There's got to be an answer, and she knew just exactly what Isaac was going to do. You know, he went back home, if we can put it that way, and picked a wife, and to all intents and purposes, I think that Rebecca turned out to be a pretty fair wife to Jacob in many ways, and I don't think he had too much to be sorry about. He was quick to say, well, this is the son that I've given the blessing to. Let's send him back home to find a wife. So he called Jacob, and he blessed him again. And I think what we have to note here, and I think what we ought to start reading the next few verses with the attitude that of noting that Isaac's attitude towards Jacob had changed. I think, reading between the lines, that he recognized the hand of God, and it was the hand of God, in turning his own plans around and fulfilling God's own will. God intended that the blessing go to Jacob. Isaac, contrary to the will of God, wanted to go to Esau. He attempted to give it to Esau, and God's will overruled. still went to Jacob, no matter what the means were. And I think that Isaac had the intelligence to recognize it would have been a much simpler matter if he'd given the blessing to Jacob to start with. He could have handled it with his first son. He could have handled it very well. He was the best one to handle it. And now he recognizes, to a limited extent at least, the error of his way, and so he calls his son, he blesses him again, and he says, you can't take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. He says, I want you to go back home to your mother's father and take your wife thence from the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And then he pronounces a blessing on him again, and this is the blessing that really counts. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Now, that's the blessing that God had pronounced upon Jacob before he was born. That's the blessing that Abraham had to pronounce upon Jacob. Now, in verse 5, we see Jacob left. He started off on his journey, and I understand this is about a 400-mile trip. And he goes out about a day's journey. Well, I think we better pause. We better look and see what happened. We find his obedience in start of his journey in verses 5, 6, and 7, and the observation of Esau that the daughters of Canaan weren't pleasing. In other words, his wives weren't pleasing Isaac, and on his own, I don't really know the importance of this. Doesn't seem to be much comment made on it in the commentaries, except the fact that what he did was a little bit late and a little bit little. But he goes out and he went to another branch of Abraham's family, to Ishmael's family, Ishmael's line, and took a wife from there. Now, verse 10, we pick up with the journey of Jacob when he went out from Beersheba. He's going along about a day's journey here, as I understand. And dark catches him, and he starts to camp out under the stars, you know, and says he took a stone and used it for a pillow, and he lay down, and he went to sleep. Now, says he dreamed. Now, this dream was sin of God, but, you know, you lay your head down on a stone. Maybe I can understand why you might have a wild dream like this. Now, really, it wasn't that wild, but unusual. And it was of such a nature that when Jacob woke up, he knew that the dream was of God. Let's see what it did. Verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of thee. Now, here's God speaking, and if you'll note, he puts no conditions on what he says. What he says is very similar to the verses 3 and 4 when Abraham was pronouncing the blessing. This is what God intended for Jacob. God foreordained it, God predetermined it, God was going to do it, and he says, here, I'm going to do it, and there isn't anything that's going to change it. He's not asking for goodness out of Jacob, he's just saying, this is what's going to happen. Now, again, remember that this blessing comes, one, of grace, secondly, because God knows that with the eventual guiding hand of the Spirit of God upon Jacob's life, eventually he'll turn to be a pretty fair testimony for the Word of God. Now, it says, Jacob woke up, and he said, surely God is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid, and then said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate to heaven. And it goes on, and he puts up a monument there and blesses it. And then, verse 20, Jacob gives a vow, and you'll notice the difference in the vow that God gave. God gave it unconditionally. Jacob seems to be saying that if God will do something, he'll do it, and we'll comment about that for a moment. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee a tenth unto thee. Now, what's he saying? If God will do certain things, if he'll take care and protect me, feed me, clothe me, and bring me back peacefully to my father's house, then he will be my God, and I will give a tenth of all that I have to him. Now, some of my comments say that the if isn't the expression of a doubt. What he's really saying is, since God has promised me these things, I will do the other. And in a sense, if we're going to make a vow before God, I think we need to make it with that kind of faith. The if is important. We need to recognize it, and I think it's right to use it at times. But God doesn't bargain. God has already done his part. He made the specific promise, and he would fulfill his end no matter what Jacob might have done. Now, that's a broad statement. I recognize it. And I say no matter what Jacob might have done, God knew the worst that Jacob would do. And that was a deciding factor. He knew what he could do with the man. And we recognize it later. There's quite a change in Jacob. I think that if we were referring it to it in Christian terms today, we'd say at this stage he's not a Christian. He's an inquirer. He's interested. He's been witnessed to. He's under conviction. But we find it's going to be years before he comes to the place where we could credit him with any standing before God and in God's grace. Now, I think this is a good place to stop in review. We note the deception of Jacob before Isaac and Esau with the aid of his mother. We see the beginning of the consequences, the fact that this mother is really going to lose two sons through her actions. A father has been disappointed, but he's turned back to God, and in faith has willingly afterwards given the blessing a second time to the son who was attempting to steal it. Grace again. And the dealing of a very gracious, forgiving God who would deal with a man like Jacob at this stage, a supplanter, a deceiver, in a most gracious, free way. To me, this is quite amazing. Now, as we close, I'll ask one of the gentlemen to close in prayer, and we hope that you'll continue to pray for us, and that the Lord willing, we'll see you next Sunday morning. God bless you.